Would you please turn to Romans chapter 12? We're going to look at verses 3 through 8 this morning. Romans 12, 3 through 8. I would announce the page number, but I forgot to write it down, and it's not the same as in my Bible anymore. So those of you whom that irritates, you have a day off. Not to mention any names. The birds got together and they decided to start a church, and they all had an opinion about how it should go. The owl said, "We must have teaching. We're nothing without wisdom." The duck said, "We must baptize by immersion. It's the only way." The rooster said, "The whole culture is decaying around us, and we should be mad as wet hens about it." The penguin said, "I'm not coming if we don't have air conditioning." The hummingbird said, "We need lots of activity in our church." The raven said, "We should be solemn." The robin said, "It's the heart that's important. We must be sincere, even if we don't mean it." And on the discussion went, and in the end, they did start a church, and as you might suspect, it was for the birds. Don't you say Baptist? That was better than my line. Here's a question you might not like, Baptist. Here's a question you might not like the answer to. What do you think of the church? They asked this question of various people in man on the street interviews in Chicago, and of course they got various answers, and I won't bore you with all of them, but one man in particular, he simply said, "It's boring. I'm sorry, y'all, it's boring." Now, frankly, that response probably says as much about that man's spiritual condition as it does about church services. If you think that you're coming to be entertained, then maybe that response makes sense. Another little boy on his way home from church with his parents after a service, and they were complaining about almost everything in the service that morning. And finally, they wound down, and from the back seat, he piped up and he said, "But all in all, not a bad show for a dollar." If you're coming to see a religious show, sitting there like Simon Cowell, you're probably here for the wrong reason. But if you come to meet someone, with a capital S, to worship the living God in the company of other believers, then that puts it all in quite a different light. I once pastored a church where one of the previous pastors had gotten into a fist fight with somebody in the parking lot, in a parking lot in the little town where the church was located. And that had happened years before I got there, but the townspeople still talked about it. It took us several years to live that episode down until we did. If you asked people, "Hey, you know, old so-and-so church," and they'd say, "You mean the one where the preacher got in a fist fight?" Another church I pastored, and again, this happened before I got there, thankfully. I'm not going to tell you about embarrassing stuff that happens after I get there. But they had a business meeting after the morning service. I've almost come to the place where I think conducting committee or board meetings on Sunday is a sin, particularly if those who come to conduct the business neglect to attend the church's worship. But there I go meddling again. But this particular business meeting after that morning worship service turned rather tumultuous. And after it was over, one of the ladies in the church returned to her home. And then in came her unbelieving husband, who gleefully said, "Hey, I heard you had a big row in the church today." The news had already spread through the little town. Sometimes church really is for the birds. But it shouldn't come as any surprise that God chooses to use flawed and faltering people through which to do his work on earth. This goes all the way back to Jesus' choosing of the original 12 disciples, the first dirty dozen, if you will. They were slow on the uptake. They bickered amongst themselves, and from time to time, Jesus had to rebuke them soundly. But he chose these flawed, faltering people to be his disciples and to carry on his work in this world. He chooses flawed, faltering people. Now sneak a look at the person sitting beside you. Now take a look at yourself. If we looked at the 12 disciples and ever thought he's going to use them, he decided to use them, that thought is only magnified when we look around at any church, but at our church too, and we ask, he's going to use us? And the answer is yes, he is, if we will think about church in a proper way. Now, the word church is not in this passage, Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. But Paul loved to use word pictures, and one of his favorite word pictures for the church was that of a body. He said that the church is the body of Christ. So after completing his wonderful, detailed explanation of what it means to be saved, to be rightly related to God by faith in Jesus Christ, this is in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. Now, Paul has begun explaining how we should live because we are saved. He laid out the basic principles in the first two verses of chapter 12. Present your body to God. Be transformed by renewing your mind so you can understand what God's will is. And God's will for every believer in Jesus is that we be part of a local body of believers worshiping and serving together. Now, I know that there is a sense in which all believers everywhere comprise the church, the body of Christ. But in a practical way, this means being part of a local church, a particular group of believers in a particular location. You're just fooling yourself if you stay at home by yourself, telling yourself, I'm part of the great body of Christ. If that's true, then you're a toenail that's fallen off. Thank you. I like that line too. You cannot fulfill the one another commands of the New Testament. Love one another, encourage one another, lift each other up. You can't do that sitting at home by yourself watching Charles Stanley. Besides that, go in a hospital and see if Brother Charlie comes to see you. Now, the first thing Paul talks about after telling us that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, the first thing he talks about then is the church, the body of Christ, in a local, practical way. We don't need sensible shoes, we need sensible views about three things: about ourselves, about other believers, and about the differing gifts that God has given us. So with our renewed minds, we need to think differently first about ourselves. Now, we're going to start in verse 3, but I want you to notice how Paul softens the blow a little bit. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Paul starts with himself. There was a time before Paul's conversion to Christ that he had a pretty high opinion of himself. You can see him refer to this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. It ain't bragging if you could do it. And Paul had been a rising star in Judaism, a brilliant young rabbi who was already well known for his zeal. He had a bright future ahead of him. He had a lot to brag about, and he could have been honest. But looking back on it, he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, there seemed to have been a problem in the church at Rome with some people lording it over others for various reasons. Now, we're going to see this clearly in chapter 14, but we get a sense of it here. And let's face it, it's not just a problem in the church at Rome. It's a problem in every church. It's a problem in our church. Because pride is the original sin. It's what caused Lucifer the archangel to say, "I will make myself like the Most High." It's what caused Adam and Eve to disregard God's instructions to them and decide for themselves what would be best for them. It's every one of our problem. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's the essence of sin. My way, God, not yours. It's the root cause of every conflict, even in churches. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Paul said that right thinking about the body of Christ begins with right thinking about yourself. Paul had been a blasphemer who tried to destroy the church of Jesus. It was only because of God's grace, God's unmerited favor, that Paul was now not only a believer in Jesus Christ, but an apostle of Jesus Christ as well. So it carried a great weight when Paul said to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now again, we're confronted with this idea of mind and thinking. The secret of success in the Christian life is in thinking right. Spiritual battles are won or lost in your mind. The word think occurs three times in verse 3 in the English Standard Version, which I've just read to you. Some versions it only appears twice. In the Greek text, however, it occurs four times, and here would be a more literal translation of verse 3. Paul says, "I say through the grace given to me, to every one of you, that you shouldn't think of yourself beyond what you should think, but think of yourself with sensible thinking." Think, 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 think. The secret of Christian living is in right thinking. And that starts with how you think about yourself. Now be careful here. Pride is subtle, and it takes many forms. We all think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but some are more obvious about it than others. There used to be a lady. She was only in our church for a little while. Thank you, Jesus. She would say to me, "Now, you know, Brother David, us spiritual Christians know da 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 da." And it just made my skin crawl when she'd say things like that. There was a newspaper published by the college I attended, and while I was there, they got a new editor, and all of us students started joking about him because after he became the new editor, his picture began to appear on almost every page of that newspaper. I once bought a book from this guy at a book table after a meeting. I think it was Pilgrim's Progress. I paid a dollar for it. I picked it up and I gave him the dollar. He looked at me and smiled. And then he snatched it out of my hand and took out a pen and said, "Now I'll just autograph that for you." And he handed it back to me. He didn't even write the book. One rather prideful Christian man asked a friend of his to pray for him that he might be humble. He said, "Pray for me that I might be nothing." And his wiser friend responded, "You are nothing, brother. Just take it on faith." One preacher, after a particularly good sermon, on the way home asked his wife, "How many great preachers do you suppose there are today?" She looked at him and said, "One less than you think." Ow. That was not a personal illustration. Add that. We all need the air let out of our tires sometimes when it comes to pride. In the 19th century, there was a very snobbish man in England by the name of Oscar Browning. And he wanted to meet the famous Alfred Lord Tennyson. And so on one occasion, he went right up to Lord Tennyson, stuck out his hand and said, "I am Browning." Well, the only Browning that Lord Tennyson knew anything about was the poet Robert Browning. And so he looked at Oscar Browning carefully and he said, "No, you're not." And he turned around and walked away. Somebody has observed that the cemetery is full of indispensable people. Now, one more thing needs to be said about pride. It's about the other extreme, people who are constantly saying, "Well, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I don't have anything to offer." This is most often a false humility, and it's another form of pride, because what they really want is for you to object and to correct them. "Oh, no, that's not true. You're a wonderful person. You can do this," and so on. If you want to pull the rug out from under them and expose the hypocrisy of what they're doing, just agree with them. "Well, I'm nothing, you know." "Yeah, I think you're right. The rest of us have been saying that for a while now." Now, there are those who really do need a good dose of biblical self-esteem so that they don't think of themselves more lowly than they ought to think. Because remember, according to Romans 8, if you believed in Jesus, you are an adopted child of God. But for most of us, the problem is pride, and having a renewed mind starts with right thinking about ourselves. So we need to think rightly about ourselves, and we also need to think rightly differently about other believers. This is in verses 4 and 5. Now, here is where Paul uses the idea of the body as a picture for the church for the first time in the New Testament. He wrote extensively about this in 1 Corinthians. And that predates Romans by a few years, but as you're reading through the New Testament, this is the first time you will encounter the idea of the body as a picture of the church. Paul says, verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Now, the idea is simple and obvious, and every body can see it for themselves, just as you have one body, which is composed of two hands and two feet and two eyes and two ears and so on, and all the things that we're supposed to present to God for Him to use in verse 1. In the same way, every believer in Christ belongs to the body of all believers, of which each local congregation is a microcosm. Just as you need both hands and both feet and your eyes and your ears and all the other parts working together in order to have a properly functioning body, so the church needs all of its members to work together so that it can function like a healthy body. Now, Paul goes to much greater lengths with this illustration in 1 Corinthians 12. He pushes it to the point of absurdity to make his point. Now, listen, I'll read from 1 Corinthians 12. Paul said, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, people would say, 'Hoo-wee, look at that giant eyeball, that's gross.'" Okay, that's a paraphrase. He actually said, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? As it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." This reinforces our right thinking about ourselves. We shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, because we need our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need what they bring into our lives. We need them, and they need us as much as the hand needs the foot and the eye needs the ear. Believers in Jesus, we need each other. In one of the I like to use profound illustrations. In one of the X-Men comic book movies, there's a character that has the ability to multiply himself so that he could make a whole crowd of people and they'd all be him. This is some people's idea of the perfect church. The way they act, it seems like what they really want is to be in charge of everything, to have everything exactly the way they want it, to have everybody be little clones of themselves. The first church of me. A youth pastor once took a football and painted it so that it looked like a huge eye. Then he wrapped it in a little blue blanket and he took it around to people and said, "You want to see my baby?" And they'd look at it and say, "Oh, look, he has his father's eye." When I was in high school, I used to draw just little doodles just for the fun, and things like a little eyeball on a short leg with a foot at the bottom. And all that was so that girls would come by and look at it and say, "Ooh, that's disgusting." That's the reaction I wanted. They were right. It was disgusting. It was gross. And it is gross, too, when one or two members or one of two families try to dominate a church body and run it to suit themselves. It is grotesque, and it is not the way Christ intended his body to function. Sometimes people, especially young people, they'll look in the mirror and they don't like what they see. My nose is too big. I sympathize. My arms are too long. I told my mother when I was born my arms were too short. They reach the plate. It counts. Some people, my ears stick out, and so on. We look at them, we think they look great. They look at themselves and they're dissatisfied. Sometimes churches do this. We look at ourselves in the mirror, as it were, and we think, if only this member were different. If only we had members like that other church. If only this member was gone. The humbling thing is to realize there are probably others from time to time looking at you and thinking much the same thing. How do you like your little toe? Can we just be honest? Little toes are ugly. Your little toe may be ugly and it may be different, but you need it. And if you didn't have little toes, you would walk differently. The point is, brothers and sisters, we need each other and all of the different things that we do for each other. Now let me give you a final somber note on this. Sometimes parts of the body become diseased and must be cut out in order to preserve the health of the rest of the body. Sometimes church members act in unhealthy, unspiritual, carnal ways, and they must be lovingly confronted or the whole body suffers. If they won't repent of their sinful behavior, Paul tells us what to do. In Romans 16, verse 17, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." So we have to have right thinking about ourselves, not to think of yourself above what you ought. You have to have right thinking about other believers. We need each other. And finally, we need right thinking about our different gifts. This is in verses 6 through 8. The underlying theme through this whole passage is grace. Paul starts out by the grace given to me. Paul is a follower and an apostle of Jesus Christ because of God's grace given to him. We should not be prideful because we too are only believers in Jesus because of God's grace. In grace, God has placed us in the body of Christ with other believers, and we need them and what they can do and bring into our lives. Now Paul explains why we need each other. In grace, God has given us different gifts to use for His glory and to build each other up. And even the word gift means grace. We have grace gifts given to us by God. We are to use them to bless other believers. So what are they? Paul lists seven gifts here. There are two longer lists of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. There's a shorter list in 1 Peter 5. Probably even taken all together, these lists are suggestive, not exhaustive. The Holy Spirit apparently delights in giving varieties of gifts for varieties of service in varieties of activities. But Paul here seems to list seven basic or foundational gifts. Every church needs these gifts. Every church needs people who will exercise these gifts. He says in verse 6, having then gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Then he lists them. He says, first, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. Prophecy in the Bible sometimes meant predicting the future. But most of the time, it simply referred to one who spoke for God and spoke forth God's words to others. A prophet wasn't necessarily a foreteller, but he was always a forth-teller of God's message. In the New Testament, prophets spoke God's words to the church like the apostles did, only in a more limited way. And they had not been with Jesus like the apostles had. After the revelation of the New Testament had been written down for us by the end of the first century, these two offices were no longer needed. But in a more ordinary sense, whenever evangelists and pastors speak forth God's word as it is written, they are fulfilling this function. Second gift, he says, if service in our serving. The same word is elsewhere translated as deacon. But there's more in view here than just those who hold the office. To serve meant literally to run through the dust, like a servant on an errand. Every church needs those who will run through the dust, doing the practical things that need to be done in any congregation. And I want you to notice that this gift is right after the public speaking gift of prophecy, or preaching, if you will. One is as important and as needed as the other. Third gift, one who teaches in his teaching. Now, certainly this is part and parcel of the pastor's gift. Ephesians 4:11 calls them pastor teachers. But it also includes others who have a hunger for understanding God's word and a delight in sharing what they learn with other people. The fourth gift, one who exhorts in his exhortation. Now, you could use the word encourage here, but what I want you to really see is that this word is almost identical to the word translated comforter or helper of the Holy Spirit in John 14:16. This gift most closely mimics the work of the Holy Spirit. It's someone who will come alongside of you to encourage you, to help you, and may their tribe increase. The fifth gift, one who contributes in generosity. Now, we're all commanded to worship God with our giving. But some people seem to have a special gift for it, and they don't necessarily have to be wealthy. They have a special delight in it. Paul says, if this is your gift, pull out the stops. Verse 6, the one who leads with zeal. Interestingly enough, this same word leads could also be translated helps. And that's the key to real leadership. Leadership helps. It doesn't domineer. Some have a gift for organizing and administering things so that they'll function well. And boy, does the church need them. And when we find them, put them in a place and let them do what they do. And then he says the seventh gift, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the extraordinary ability to sense a hurt in someone and then to reach out to comfort them with a word or an act or even just silent presence. Now, people who do this, sometimes they get down themselves. And Paul says, show your mercy with cheerfulness. Somebody put it this way, if you come to show sympathy to sorrow, bring God's sunlight on your face. Now, there is nothing particularly mysterious or spooky here. I want to sum it all up for you by reading to you Eugene Peterson's paraphrase from The Message. Quote, if you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help, don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, have your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with a disadvantage, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And what I've just read to you, this is how, in a practical way, in the body of Christ, in the context of a local church, this is how we demonstrate toward others the love that God has demonstrated to us in Christ. And it all goes back to Christ. It all goes back to the cross. Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because of that, we are to demonstrate the love of Christ for others in practical ways by exercising our gifts. There's one more thing. You can worry about what do we do in this time? How do we reach out to others? How can we show people the reality of God and the gospel of Christ? And they got all kinds of programs and all kinds of bumper stickers and t-shirts and all kinds of books. And I've had a lot of them. You know what Jesus said? You want to show people that I'm real and that you really belong to me? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And the contrast between that and, "I heard you had a big fight at the church today," couldn't be more drastic. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. This is how we act because of the gospel. But it all goes back to the gospel. Whenever we look into God's word, God always speaks through his word. There is something in what you have just heard that has prompted a response in your heart. You may be sensing that God is speaking to you about something. Right now, tell him that you're listening to him. You may already know what it is that God wants you to do. Maybe you need to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Maybe you need to follow your Lord in believer's baptism. Maybe, like me when I was 18, you need to come back to the Lord after you've strayed away. That could happen at any age. Maybe there's somebody you need to forgive. Maybe there's somebody you need to go and ask their forgiveness. Maybe you need God to guide you, or you're carrying a burden for yourself, for someone else. You just need to come and pray for a few moments. You can pray alone. You can pray with someone. I'd be happy to have a word of prayer with you. It's time to pray. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word and mold our church into what you would have us to be. At any given point in time, you know, Father, that together there are places we obey you and then there are places we don't do so well. Help us, Lord Jesus. Renew our minds. That we'd see ourselves and our brothers and sisters and all of our gifts as you want us to see them. Help us to be the church body you intend for us to be. Most of all, that others would see the reality of your love for us and our love for each other and your love for them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.